more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's stop there. Suffering, nothing new for God's people. By the time this was written, all those things listed in verse 35, Paul had already experienced those. All except the sword. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and chapter 12. And Paul had learned firsthand from his hardship, from his suffering, that none of those had the ability to separate him from the love of God. None of those could sever his relationship with God and with God's love. Suffering has also been an experience of God's people, always has been. Paul's not unique. We're not unique when we suffer. And that's the point Paul makes when he quotes Psalm 42 in verse 36. If you've got a footnote in your Bibles, when we get to verse 36, there's a footnote in there that says he's quoting here from Psalm 44, verse 22. And his point is, this is not new. It's not new to Paul. It's not new to Christians. It's not new to first century believers. This has always been what's going on in the world, being a part of the world. Suffering is nothing new for God's people. But even in times of suffering, verse 37 and following, God's people are more than conquerors. So how can Paul write, we've had all of this suffering, I've had all of this hardship, he's experienced everything in his list except the sword. How can someone who's been stoned and left for dead outside the city, how can someone who's been shipwrecked, how can someone who's gone through all of that, how can he say, but we're more than conquerors? Where does the conquering language, the victory language come from? What's Paul thinking when he says, we suffer, but we're more than conquerors? If you remember, you go back one chapter and he talks about what I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, that's what I do, and I'm what a wretched man I am. And then he talks about this suffering, and then he says, oh, but by the way, we're conquerors. How does he get there, Todd? Okay.
That suffering is temporary.
All right.
And as long as I remain faithful and grounded in
the
scripture, it doesn't affect me spiritually.
Okay.
Because that's the goal. That's the goal I'm shooting for.
So it's like that passage where it says Christ endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. There was nothing joyous about the cross, but he could look beyond that and go, there's something in the future that's making all of this worthwhile. Is that kind of where you're going? Okay. So we can be, right? So we can be more than conquerors if we keep our eye on the prize, if we keep our eyes on where we're going. All right? Anybody else? A good answer. Right.
But for a Christian, these tribulations bring us closer to our spiritual leader. Understanding the way Christ suffered, we have a different look at suffering, and we should.
We should, yeah.
Because it can be viewed as a privilege. And I've heard Christians my whole life say, sometimes maybe in humor, sometimes maybe not at all. If you're meeting some opposition, you might have been doing something correct.
Yeah.
And I've heard the converse as well, which I won't get into and speculate on.
Yeah.
But I think that these things, when a Christian reads 35 and 36, our natural inclination is, of course, we're going to grow closer to God when that happens. I suspect a secular mind would read that same thing. Oh, this sounds rough. sounds too good.
And if a God really loved me, why would he let me do that? Or why would he let that happen to me?
Yeah, a marketing director would say, don't put that in your hand.
Yeah. Leave this passage out. It's troublesome. Yeah. Okay, excellent point. Based on your frame of mind, and I think both of these we can kind of dovetail together in this concept that there's some things that we can only put in the proper context through the lens of eternity. If all we have is this life and we have a loving God that lets us go through suffering, then maybe that's questionable. And so a secular mind people who struggle with God often struggle with God when bad things happen. And if the only perspective I have is this life, and I lose a child who's young, or I lose a spouse, or I lose my health, I mean, a loss, if all I have is this life, it's a lot easier to look at that and say, okay, there's no recovering from that, there's no gain from that, and how can a loving God allow such things? So some things only make sense from the lens of eternity. And what I love about, I think where Paul's mind is certainly, I think, in this context, but he comes to us in verse 38 and says his experience is that none of these things separate him from the love of God. Now, think about Job for just a minute. Job had his three really good friends, right? Who started off really good. They came to comfort him. They just sat with him and were quiet. And when they were quiet, they were great. But when they started talking, they kind of the comforting part kind of went away. What was their perspective of Job? What was their conclusion to Job's suffering? Why was he suffering? I'm sorry? He's done something bad. I mean, and that's fantastic in the true sense of the word fantastic, in that God told Satan, there's nobody like him. He's his best soldier. He's his best soldier in that generation. And his friends come and say, well, clearly, because bad things are happening to you, you must be a bad person. And then they make up all kinds of stuff. You've robbed widows, and you've stolen, and you keep wages, and you take advantage of people, which is none of that. But that was their mindset. If bad things happen, you must have done something bad. And I remember we were talking, maybe it was last Sunday night, And Stuart brought up a wonderful point. I think it was. Because I said when I watch someone suffering, the first thing that goes through my mind is God must have something really big in store for them. Does anybody remember that? And I probably should have qualified that. When I see a faithful Christian suffering through no fault of their own, I needed that qualifier there. My first thing that comes to my mind is God has something really special in store for that person. He's going to use them in a mighty way. I've never seen somebody suffer innocently and go, oh, great. Yay, God's got big plans for me. It's going to interrupt my plans. It's going to change, you know, because God has a way of interrupting our plans, doesn't he? I know what the trajectory, I think I want things to go, and then God comes along and says, no, let's do it my way. But I've watched it over and over again where you see people who are innocently suffering, faithful people who are following God, and watched God work in that in amazing ways. Now, I think we talked about Clarita, who lost her oldest child, my oldest sister, when she was 9. And she had an empathy for people who lost kids that I don't have. And my friend Greg Lucas, who was a felon who spent time in prison, not jail, but prison, and he was the best prison minister I've ever known. So no offense to anybody who works in prison ministry, but he's just the guy who's been there. So we can be more than conquerors. So what Paul's saying here is nothing's going to separate him from the love of God. So hardship in his culture meant you must have done something bad, and Paul's saying, not necessarily. And don't think that because I'm suffered that God has abandoned me. Don't think that God has forgotten me. And I think that's where the more than conquerors comes, because he knows that even though he suffered in this world, God hasn't forgotten him, and that future that we've talked about, that eternal lens that we look through, he says, I can still look through that lens with confidence because my God hasn't forsaken me. So even in times of suffering, God's people are more than conquerors. There's no external force that can separate God from his trusting children. So Paul says, don't let looks fool you. I'm still right with God. And he can. How many times is he right? I've done this in all good conscience. You know, his conscience was very important to him because he knew if he had sinned in his conscience, he'd sinned against God. So even when he was doing wrong, he believed he was doing right. He could stand before God and say, I've made some big mistakes, but I've always tried to serve you faithfully. So there's where the more than conqueror comes from. So here's this idea of trust. Suffering is nothing new. Even in times of suffering, we're more than conquerors. This was a statement of trust by Paul. I know I'm in good graces with God, no matter what circumstances may say. So how do we develop this trust in God? How do we develop trust in God when bad things come? Todd? Practice makes perfect.
If we're reading the scriptures every day and we're constantly searching, that in itself is, whether it's by intention, is preparing us for those days.
Yeah.
And that, because then it's muscle memory.
Muscle memory, right. Later in this same letter, in fact, let's go to chapter 10. And let's look and see if we need a read into this or we go straight to it. Let's go to Romans 10, and just it won't be on the screen, but Romans 10, 16 and 17. 17 is where we want to go. We're going to use 16 for our on-ramp. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, Jesus Christ. For Isaiah says, now he's back to the Old Testament again, so this the point here is nothing's new. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, here we're talking about faith and belief, trust. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard where? Through the word of Christ. So where do we gain this confidence? Paul says scripture. Scripture says faith, a synonym for trust. Faith in God, trust in God, comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of God. So one of the ways we can build trust is by spending time in God's word. Where do we learn that suffering is a part of life, whether you're faithful or not? God's word. Where do we learn that just because you're suffering, it doesn't mean that you're on God's bad side? Or that God's abandoned you? Job, God's word. Paul, more than conquerors. So one of the ways we build this trust, the muscle memory that Todd talks about, is by spending time in God's word, which means you and I need to be serious students of the word. Now, Scripture's not saying, let me just do it this way. Is Scripture saying, Romans, we're back Romans 8, 38, 39. I'm convinced that nothing, life, death, angels, demons, present, future, powers, height, depth, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is Scripture saying that nothing can separate us from God? Is it what Paul's saying? Nothing can separate me from God. I see some gears turning.
If we refuse God's word, then
okay. We can do that, right? We can do it.
Right.
We can separate ourselves from God. Well, what Paul's saying is there's nothing in this world. There's nothing in the physical realm. There's nothing in the spiritual realm. There's nothing in the present. There's nothing in the future. There's nothing out there that can separate us from God's love. Dev and I were talking yesterday about being visual, and you know, if I can see it in my head, I can try to make sense of it. What I see in my head is these you've seen the pictures of God's hands kind of holding the world in his hands. And so that's kind of where my head goes with this. And the idea is that God's got me in his hands. I'm in God's hands. When I come to Christ and I'm faithful, I'm in God's hands, and he's protecting me. Satan cannot come and steal me out of God's hands. Circumstances cannot come and steal me out of God's hands. Difficulties, trials, death cannot come and steal me out of God's hands. But I can climb out of God's hands. I can climb out. I'm convinced that I have to work hard at that. As if you've ever held a squirming kid, I don't know, the Albers boys never squirm. They're always behaving perfectly. All the Albers kids did, but a squirming kid. And how, as a parent or someone who's caring for that child, how hard do you try to hold them and keep them from squirming out and falling out of your hands? If we can do that and we're thoroughly imperfect, how much does a loving God struggle to keep us from falling out of our hands? We talked about this morning about 2 Peter 3. God's patient, not wanting anyone to perish. That's him holding us. You know, you're struggling. You're trying to squeeze out of my hand, but I'm gonna try my best. If I'm determined, I can crawl out of his hands. But Satan can't do it. The past can't do it. The present can't do it. Nothing in this world can take me out of God's hands. Nothing in the spiritual realm can take me out of God's hands. So Scripture is not saying that nothing can separate us from God. Even when we deny him and rebel against him, we're still, I'm going to say this, make this statement, and you check me. Even when we rebel against God and are determined to crawl out of his hands, we're still not separated from God's love. Do you agree or disagree? Larry?
Good example of that is when Christ was on the cross and they were crucified.
Yeah.
And he said, forgive them, for they don't know what they
did. Right. Forgiveness is his prayer. Stephen, when he was stoned, modeled that or mimicked Christ. You know, Father, forgive them. Excellent point. That's not where I thought you were going, but I love it. Are we okay with that, or is anybody struggle with that statement? Even when we rebel against God and demand to be crawl out of his hands, that still doesn't separate us from his love. It may separate us from the salvation that we have through faith in him. But if you've ever had a strong-willed child, or if you were a strong-willed child, or if you are a strong-willed child, that doesn't stop your parents from loving you. It doesn't stop you from loving your kids. It may limit what you can do for them, but it doesn't stop you from loving them. Does that make sense? And so God's still going to do everything he can to save that rebellious child. He's going to do everything he can to draw them back, even if it means taking them to their knees. That expression, sometimes people have to hit rock bottom. That's God taking people to their knees to try to save them. So we can separate ourselves from God, but nothing can separate us from his love. But that's the low end of the scale. Let's talk about the high end of the scale. That's the least functioning relationship with God. You know, I'm rebelling and God still refuses to quit on me. Let's talk about high functioning with God. How do we get to that point from I'm just getting by, or I'm questioning God's love, or I'm mad at God for things? How do we get from there to Paul, I don't care what happens, we're more than conquerors? How do we get there? The Bible is where we learn the causes of suffering. We're back to God's word again. The Bible is where we find people who have faithfully endured suffering. Back to God's word. The Bible is where we discover that God's willing to suffer for us. We're not alone. Paul said that he wants to know Christ and his suffering and somehow to attain the resurrection. Paul felt like, this goes back to what Devin said, Paul felt like if he didn't suffer, that meant God didn't trust him enough to let him suffer for the cause of Christ. And Paul would feel like a failure. I think if y'all get there before me and have a chance to check with Paul, check with him. But I think I'm going to represent him okay with this. I think Paul felt like he wanted God to trust him enough to do a Job move with Paul so that he could still prove faithful. I want to know Christ and his suffering and somehow to attain the resurrection. Paul wanted to be someone that God could trust enough to let things happen and still know that he'd be faithful to him. He felt like that was important. To walk the walk Jesus did, which was suffering, in order to have the salvation that comes through Christ. So all that we learn in the Bible. So here's the point. As we come to understand God better, we can have better, trust and walk with him better. We can trust him more. The more we test and trust, the more we learn he's trustworthy. Does that make sense? Now, can we learn it from the Bible? We learn it from Scripture. There's other experience we can learn it from, but we learn it from Scripture. Our thoughts so far? Okay, so one of the ways we prepare for difficulties is an active Bible life. All right, we're going to go to, and it's going to be on the screen, it's a really short little clip, James 5:13, just the first part of James 5:13. Another way we get through hard times is by communion with God. James 5:13, the first part of 5:13 is, if you're in trouble, you should pray. Pretty short, pretty sweet. And that's some of the best, some of the most powerful news is transmitted in some of the fewest words. And here we have a great way for you and I to prepare for hardship. Is any of you in trouble? You should pray. And here's the struggle. Sometimes prayer is treated like a second-tier solution to the problem. And I don't know, and I know I'm guilty of this. I'll say I'm guilty of it. If you are too, then we can join together. But sometimes it feels like prayer is the second tier. The first tier, let's roll up our sleeves and let's go fix this. Let's get some tools. Let's get some shovels. Let's go to work and let's go handle this. Let's go take care of it. Let's go to the doctor and get a diagnosis. Let's get some medicine. Let's get some treatment. Let's take care of this. And if we can't do that, then let's pray.
No.
Chelsea is right. The first place we start is with prayer. Right? There's no more powerful tool than we can have, no more better medicine than we can give than prayer. If you're in trouble, pray. Now, if you are a James aficionado and have a great memory better than mine, it's in my notes, so I'm cheating. James' letter is introduced, if you remember, to the 12 tribes that are scattered among the nations. How do you read that? Who are the 12 tribes scattered among the nations? What? Who's his audience that he's writing to? I know you guys have studied it 100 times. Probably he's writing to Christians who were scattered or driven out of Jerusalem in the stoning of Stephen. They were Israelites. That's the early church. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to the 12 tribes. So these are probably Christians who came to Christ through Judaism and scattered among the nations. If we start backtracking our steps, one of the first things we come to is the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 8. And if you go at James, if we kind of try to work on confirming that, go to James chapter 2, verse 6. These people who were scattered among the nations were being dragged into court by rich folk. James 5:4-6, they were being mistreated by wealthy landlords. So this could be a far more general application than just the stoning of Stephen, probably is. But that seems to be where the root of the introduction comes from. And he tells them in James chapter 1 verse 12, he tells these people that are scattered, they've lost their homestead, they've lost their roots, they've been scattered. He tells them in chapter 1 verse 12 to persevere. And then he says when they have stood the test, they will receive the crown of life. So these are people who are struggling. He's writing to people who are suffering specifically in this case for their faith. And they're being mistreated in the world by believers or secular, but they're being mistreated. And he says, you need to stand the test. Interesting language, stand the test. I don't like tests, never have. But James is presenting hardship, being taken to court by rich people, being abused by landlords, being scattered. And if I'm correct in anchoring that in the 12 tribes, being scattered for your faith, he's saying this is a test. But if you'll withstand the test, you receive the crown of life. Any thoughts on that? Todd?
You're right. I mean, just train. But if you want to get better, if you want to get faster, that suffering, that discomfort is not a reason to quit.
Right. You push through it.
To increase your endurance.
Yeah.
You know, whether it's lung capacity or whatever.
Right.
I mean, so we've got to look at that, that suffering is not a reason.
Yes. So what's the difference between let's do this different. Can the same situation, all right, James 2:6, they're being taken into court. And by the way, the court system in their world was not looking for justice. It wasn't blind justice. It was they were looking for control. They were looking for power. Our courts at their very best are looking for justice. These courts never bothered with that. They were just looking for control. And so it was not at all uncommon for rich people to take poor people to court for land, for possessions, for whatever they had, and the poor people couldn't defend themselves, and so it's a nice way to accumulate. This is a he's referencing people who are losing property, money, liberty for their faith. Can God use that situation, James 2:6? Can that be both a test and a temptation? Can God use that as a test and Satan use it as a temptation, that same situation? And if so, what's the difference? If it's the same situation, we're going through the same hardship, whatever suffering we're going through the same suffering, and God says this is a test, and Satan says this is a temptation, what's the difference? That happens all the time, by the way.
One's trying to build faith, one's trying to get you to sin.
Okay, one's trying to build up, one's trying to tear down. One's trying to construct, one's trying to destroy. God is trying to construct a faith. Goes to what Todd was talking about. The way you build muscle is to lift stronger weights, to work better resistance, right? So God can use a hardship to try to test us to build our faith. At the same time, Satan's using the exact same event to tempt us to walk away from our faith. Thank Job. And so when James presents this in chapter 1, verse 12, you have suffered, you have more suffering to come, but when you stand the test, what James is saying is God can use this to build you up and to grow your faith if you'll stay true. Satan can use it to tear you down if you don't. But if you stay faithful to God and trust him through this hardship, and imagine if you've ever imagined being taken to court and unfairly, because just somebody wants what you have. Imagine you have people with more money who are taking advantage of you. Some of you may have to imagine that. Same saying, if you'll just stand the test, if you'll stay true, God will use that to build you up. And that's what I'm talking about when I say, you know, I've seen people who go through hardship and I think God's getting ready to do something amazing with them. Because if they stay truthful, then they are become powerful, powerful believers for the cause of God. So, James' letter, addressed to the tribes, scattered among the nations, hardship, hardship, hardship. So how are they supposed to stand the test? The standing the test is the key to the crown of life. How do you do that? And we go back to chapter 5, verse 13. Is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Was Jesus a praying man when he walked this earth? Have you ever been up against a hard deadline and you thought, I'll be working on a lesson and my brain doesn't work very good. So sometimes when it's clicking, I try to make the best of it. And you know, those few moments that it's kind of working and my watch will go off, go, it's time for you to get up and move. I'm going, I'm not moving. I'm staying right here because I'm getting stuff done. It's finally coming together. It's hard to get away from the patterns that we've gotten used to. Jesus had 3 years to create a church that would last until his return. He had 3 years. I don't know if Jesus knew how long he had. But he had 3 years to build an empire that would survive Satan's worst attempts until his return. He had 3 years to take 12 totally unqualified men to lead his church. And he still took time out to be alone with the Father. That's got to tell us about value. How did Jesus value time with the Father, time in prayer, He prayed in the garden, Matthew 26. He prayed while he was at the cross. We already talked about that, Luke 23. So if we're going to develop a prayer life that's going to get us through the hard times, we probably want to wait till the hard time comes to start working on our prayer life, right? Thank you for that. I've tried 6 jokes today. It's the only one that got even a snicker. I appreciate that very much. All of them were funny, by the way. Y'all just missed it. When do we start to develop communication skills with God to get us through the hard times? Yesterday. Yesterday, in the good times. Those of you who are married, do you want to wait till you're in a fight with your spouse to work on communication? Or do you think it might be good to work on communication ahead of time so that when the fight comes, and it does, then you've got some skill sets in place that help get you through it? That's exactly what we need to be doing. Jesus prayed in the midst of a time crunch when he was trying to get stuff done. He stopped and prayed. And here's the challenge. If our faith is small when we're dealing with the little stuff, if we let the little stuff knock us off our game, if we let the little stuff take us out, if we let the little stuff get our eye from the prize, what's going to happen when the big stuff comes? So the time to start working on a good prayer life is the same time to start working on a good Bible life. And that's yesterday. And if you didn't start yesterday, then you're behind the curve. Do a double duty today to start working on our prayer life. If we can't handle the little stuff, how are we going to handle the big stuff? We need to spend serious time in prayer. One of the things I've come across in the privilege of being able to work with couples and families and as a ministerial counselor, and I'm not a counselor, but I work with some, and it's just a blessing. I've never seen a relationship ever that couldn't benefit from better communication. Have you ever seen a relationship that the communication was so good there was no room for growth? Never. So guess what we work on when I work with couples? Communication. Because where does everything else come from? I mean, how is Jan going to know why I feel the way I do if I can't articulate why I feel the way I do? And how am I going to appreciate how she feels about something if she can't share with me or we haven't learned to talk with each other? Healthcare professionals agree that your healthcare is directly affected by the quality of communication you have with your healthcare provider. You believe that? So when do you want to start developing a good rapport and a good communication with your healthcare provider? When you're in the hospital and something's terribly wrong? Or when you walk in for that 6-month checkup? The same thing's true with our relationship with God. The quality of our faith is profoundly affected by the quality of our communication between us and God. And that's why we're encouraged to build a relationship with God before major tests come to our faith. Because when we persevere, we receive the crown of life. But we need God's strength to persevere, and we call on God's strength through prayer. Bible study, prayer. Third, friendships. 1 Corinthians 12, this is our last one. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 21, following. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment, but God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division. Pay attention to that, verse 25. So that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. We'll stop there. No matter our differences, we're all part of the same body. Whether we like it or not, we are. And the church in Corinth was plagued with all kinds of problems. If you ever want to look at a text and go, all right, where's a church with problems so we can work on problems? Go to Corinthians. they're poster children for whatever's going wrong. And one of the problems that the church in Corinth had was a sense of superiority. At least some of the members felt like they were better and more important than others. But God wants them all to know through his inspired word that they're all part of the same body, the body of Christ, and that every single member is important. So we're going to abbreviate some of this. Do not answer this out loud. If you were to just take a poll of the people in your congregation, is there someone in your congregation that you think might be insignificant? Somebody that's, they don't make a big ripple. They don't make a big splash. You don't see them in the middle of everything. They're just kind of quiet. They're kind of along the edges. They're kind of along the periphery. Guess what? Scripture says they are essential. Anybody you can think about that's just common, there's nothing special about them, they're just kind of common, they're normal. Scripture says they have uncommon honor. And the ones that we think are special, the ones that do make the ripple, the one that makes all the noise, the ones that we think about, Scripture says they should get no special treatment. Level playing field. Level playing field. So how do we do this? How do we have equal concern for each other? So that if one of us suffers, we suffer together. If one of us is honored, we rejoice with them. How do we do that? One way we do that is by spending time together. We're not going to go to Ecclesiastes because we just don't have time for it. But we need to make it a time, a point. Ecclesiastes 4, 7, and 12. Two are better than one. We'll start in verse 9. Because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can pick him up. Oh, there you go. But pity the man who falls, has no one to help him up. Two lie down together, they'll keep warm. How can one keep warm? The one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. Here's strength in numbers. If Satan's a roaring lion seeking people to devour, then the safety we have is safety in numbers. That means, church, we need to be together with each other. One way we develop strength for the hard times is spending time with each other. We're all different. We're all important. We should have equal concern for each other. But how's the best way for us to build, how's the best way for you and I to build strength in a relationship with each other? I'm cheating. By making it a point to spend time with each other. How are you going to know if I'm struggling if you don't ever see me? How am I going to know if you need help if I don't see you? How do we do that? We need to be in the habit of coming to worship and to coming to classes. Hebrews 10:25, do not neglect the assembly as some are the habit of doing. That doesn't mean you have to run over the dog to get to church on time, but that does mean that we ought not make it a habit of missing services. And yes, we have one commanded service or one example in church about getting together on the first day of the week. It says nothing about a midweek service or an evening service, and absolutely true. But if our spiritual leaders have said this is what they believe their flock needs and we're their flock, then we might want to think twice about rebelling against that. And I guess that I'm preaching to the choir because we're all here Sunday night. But we need to be in the habit of coming to worship. We need to be in the habit of volunteering to participate in the work of the church. We need to be in the habit of visiting the sick, of helping the needy, of encouraging the weak, of praying for one another, welcoming new members, welcoming visitors, because helping others helps us. It softens our grief when we are suffering. It builds our strength when we're not. And if we haven't built a relationship before hardship comes, how are we going to do it in the midst of hardship? Just like Bible study, just like prayer, do it now. So this is how we prepare ourselves for the inevitability of suffering. Life's burdens can either shatter us or strengthen us, and it depends on the resources we've gathered when they come together. If we've gathered together time with God, letting God speak to us in his word, time with God letting us to speak with him in prayer, time with each other, building relationship with each other, we've built the tools that will get us through the hard times. If we haven't, I don't know how people who don't have those get through the difficulties. All right. Thank you for your attention and your time. I appreciate it very much. God bless you. We are dismissed. Let's pause real quick and have a prayer. Father, we pray for the Riggs family in this moment. We pray for Marcia. We ask that you would protect her from broken bones. We pray for Johnny that you'd give him peace. We pray for Keith and Nancy that they would give them safe travel. And Father, bless this family and help us to be your blessing. Help us to be present, to be helpful, to walk with them in this journey. We ask for protection. We ask for care. We ask for healing. But more than anything else, we ask that your will be done and help us to be agents for your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.